We're going to move directly into the question and answer period. So I'm going to ask if Randy and Yuri Rico come now, and Yuri is going to conduct the question and answer period. And I ask, too, that if there's somebody one of your boxes, wonderful seats right up here in the middle, and you can even see the speaker's lips move if you're closer, so if there would be a little bit of an exodus from the back up to the front. We can be cozier here as we listen to these question and answers. And I'm going to make just a couple of announcements while this is taking place. We've got I wanted to mention, here's an excellent example of what we just heard in missional parenting. Those of you who are staying for Sunday morning, there's going to be an open house luncheon at the home of the Schaefers, of Tim and Christy Schaefer. They're just 15 minutes away near the beach. There's going to be a buffet from 1 to 4 p.m. for everyone who wants to come out of town or Trinity here, community. And we will need a head count for that. So I'm going to ask that Tim stand up and see who he is. He's over here at the book table. Another example of missional parenting, the book table has been run by the Schaefer family, not just by Tim and Christy, but Sarah and Rip have done the evaluation of the books, looked up the amounts of the books online, and have arranged the books, done a lot of the work themselves, so it's a tremendous thing that we see going on right here before our very eyes. And so that's on Sunday. Be sure to let today or tomorrow, but preferably today, let Tim Schaefer know if you can be here for the luncheon on Sunday. You can come anywhere from 1 to 4, it'll be fine. And then the talent show, let you have Rod Goodlow stand again and wave over on this side. You need to come to him after the meeting today if you'd like to be in the talent show tonight. And we want to ask Randy Booth to be a part of the fabulous world famous dugongs this year, but he has been in the past. We require our speakers to, if they're going to get paid, to be a part of the talent show. We haven't had that contract with them today, but we want to invite them to do that.
Amen.
Then let me give you just two books from the Covenant Media table that Randy highly recommends to us. New book just out, Presuppositional Apologetics, Stated and Defended by Greg L. Bonson. Many of you know the name Greg Bonson. I was his pastor at one time, and he is going to be with the Lord now. But here is his book, Presuppositional Apologetics, and it is edited by Joel McDermott. That name's familiar to you. He is the son-in-law of a man named Gary North, who has kind of influenced on a whole lot of us. And his child was just baptized this past Sunday in the new CREC church in Atlanta, which meets at the American Vision headquarters. And Joel and his wife had their child baptized, and Gary North was there present at the meeting, at the worship service. Also, another book is Ultimate Proof of Creation, Resolving the Origins Debate, and So What? Another book on evolution. Well, this one is written from the standpoint of presuppositional apologetics, based upon the apologetics of Greg Bonson. So these are two books that you would like to get, I'm sure. There are several copies of them on the Covenant Media book table. Now let's move into the question and answer period, and we've asked Yuri Brito, pastor of the Providence Church, CREC, in Pensacola, to moderate this. He does this on a regular basis, interviewing people online. If you'd like to come to this online, I'm sure he can give you the address for that. You can look it up and hear these addresses online as he interviews people. And so he's going to interview today. He is a new pastor there, and I have had the privilege of supposedly mentoring Yuri, bringing him into the CREC and to the Providence Church, but in reality, he is doing a great deal of mentoring me, as he is just out of seminary, a graduate of the Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, and he was up to date on all, he's reading all the things that are being written today, and he's telling me about a lot of things that are going on in the church world today that I am I'm forgetting about, so very, very helpful to me.
Be with you. There are a diversity of questions here, ranging from
from liturgy to matters of church and state. Let me begin with a more principial and fundamental question for one of our speakers this morning. And that question is, has been brought up in several ways, but define for me or give me a brief biblical basis for elevating the church above the family and the state. This is for one of our students.
Why would we elevate the church above the family or the state? It's simply because Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He didn't die for the family, he died for the church. He separates families initially. He calls us to himself first. He calls for every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that he is Lord. And so the institutions of the family and the state are subservient to Christ because he is Christ. And for example, Colossians 1, Paul writes and says that he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so all things are subservient to Christ, and the church is the body of Christ. That's not just a nice poetic image. I believe that what's being said when the scriptures call us the body of Christ is that in a mystical way, we have been united to him. We are in Christ. We are, the confession talks us about us being engrafted into Christ himself. And we, the people of God, represent Christ. He is the head, we are his body in the world. And there can be no rivals to that. And so when the family or the state or the school or any other institution or individual tries to rival that, that has to be opposed. Because in reality, the only way the family or the individual or the state or any other institution can truly serve as it should and honor God as it should is by bowing the knee to Christ, which is to bow the knee and recognize that Christ's representative is his church. He purchased the church with his blood. And to the degree that I'm attached to that church, I'm the beneficiary of that. When I detach myself from that, I'm no longer the beneficiary of that. He is the second Adam, and we must have all things in him if we're going to have those other things be in their proper relationship.
This next question is to Pastor Rich Lutz, on the basis of his previous lecture regarding it, Jeremiah 29:7, which says that the families will have their welfare in the city's welfare. Pastor Lusk, how does our city's welfare grant us welfare today, and what sort of welfare activities should we participate in this day? First of all, I think there's a little bit of confusion here about the welfare that's spoken of in Jeremiah 29 is actually shalom. So it's not talking about, this is talking about welfare activities. I don't know if somebody's thinking in terms of like government agency to try to help the indigent and that kind of thing. That's not really what Jeremiah 29 is talking about. Jeremiah 29 is talking about this shalom of the city, which means when the city of earth looks like the city of God, that's shalom. And that's the ultimate goal. That's the ultimate end of everything, right? That the kingdom of God would come in its fullness. So God's will is done on earth as it's done in heaven. In fact, heaven and earth in the end become one. All of creation is renewed. And that metaphor of city is used for the church, for the people of God. So the church is actually supposed to be sort of the model city. And so we're supposed to show the city what kingdom life looks like. In fact, you can sort of think of your church as a sort of city within the city, kind of microcosm. And so you can say, you can ask the question, what would this city look like? You know, if everybody in this city, I mean, I'm from Birmingham, so let's take Birmingham. What would Birmingham look like if everyone in the city of Birmingham trusted, loved, and served the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, in all of his relationships, in all of his business and work dealings, in his recreations, and everything he did. What would the city of Birmingham look like? Can you imagine? The church ought to be a miniature picture of that. This is what life looks like. Yeah, we do life right in the church. This is what life looks like. This is what we were designed for. This is what life under the lordship of Christ looks like. Isn't it great? Don't you want to come be a part of it? And I think that's the kind of thing that Jeremiah 29 is getting at, seeking the peace of the city. Yeah, it's seeking the good of the city, seeking the welfare of the city, seeking the blessing of the city. But it said the city might be transformed. I mean, the only way the city is really going to be what the city should be is if the city is living in subjection to God. And if the city's life is holistically conformed to the word of God. So then how do you bring that about? We start to do it ourselves, and we start to serve others outside of the church, and this life and this love begins to flow out, and the shalom comes. If you go through, I'm not going to go through a bunch of Old Testament passages here, but if you go through the Old Testament passages and talk about peace, to talk about shalom, you'll see again and again their images of what kingdom life looks like, when the kingdom of God comes, what it's going to be. And when Jesus is born and the angels announce peace on earth, they're saying shalom has finally arrived. The promised son of Abraham is here. Now the shalom is really going to flow out to the nations. But how does it flow out? Who gets the shalom from Jesus to all the families of the earth? Who gets the shalom from Jesus to the world? That's where we fit. Jesus has made us his ministers, his agents, his servants. Jesus says in John's gospel, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. Jesus was sent by the Father for the life of the world. Now, we can't go duplicate Jesus' work. There's no need to. He's already won the salvation, won the victory. But in an analogous kind of way, we go out to do for the world what Jesus has done for the world. It's kind of like when Paul talks about how husbands are to lay down their lives for their wives and be a sort of Christ to their wives. We know that that doesn't mean the husband's going to die for his wife's sins, but we know that the kind of love that Jesus displayed, that's what's to control and govern and shape and form the way the husband lives with his wife. And so it is here. What Jesus did for the world, the church is to image that and picture that. So when the world looks at the church, the world says, you know, they must serve a God who lays his life down for those in need, because that's what I see them doing again and again and again. And that's what God uses. In fact, I think, you know, I talked about the exilic period, Jeremiah 29, how that's very relevant for us today. Of course, all epics, all periods of Old Testament history are always relevant for the church. But there are particular eras of history that we live in now on this side of the coming of Jesus that look more like certain periods of Old Testament history. And I think our period of history looks more and more like that exilic period. And so books like Jeremiah and Daniel and Esther take on a special relevance for us because those are the ones that are most like the situation we find ourselves in. You know, living in a sort of world empire that's not godly, that has sort of lost its moorings. And so then what do we do? And those kind of books have got all kinds of instruction and wisdom for us. But our situation is also a lot like the early church's situation. And one of the most amazing, encouraging stories, God loves the underdog. And, 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. The church is a tiny minority. The church is about to get persecuted by the Roman Empire. Randy talked about the war between the church and Rome. If you were to talk to the odds makers in Vegas, nobody would give the church a chance. You know, just the church does not have a chance to stand against Rome. This tiny little movement is going to be stamped out real quickly, and it's going to be gone. And yet you fast forward a few centuries, and the whole empire has been converted to Christ. And of course, there's a new set of problems that come with that. Okay? If you're not in a Constantinian era, you've got one set of problems. If you're living in a Constantinian era, you've got problems that come with that. And the church can always deal with those as faithfully as you should have. But the point is, the church succeeded in her mission, and the early Christians saw the conversion of Constantine, not as a bad thing, the way so many people see it as a bad thing today, But as the outcome of the church's mission, this is what's supposed to happen. As kings and emperors are supposed to come and kneel down before Jesus and cast their crowns before him. So how did the early church do that? Rodney Stark has written a really good book called The Rise of Early Christianity, and he followed it up with some other work that's really excellent. A lot of other scholars have looked at this too. How did the early church win the victory over the pagan empire? She suffered and served her way to victory, just like Jesus. She served, she ministered to the poor. So when plagues would hit the city, you know, the doctors would get out of there, but the Christians would stay and nurse those people back to health. And some of the Christians contracted the diseases themselves and laid down their lives to save others. But Stark in his book talks about how your odds, if you just have somebody care, giving you just the most basic care, your odds of survival in any plague just multiply very rapidly. So what do you think everybody wanted to do after the plague was over? Everybody wanted to become a Christian. Because, hey, these people know how to care for the needy, for the sick. You know, they basically said, my life's going to be better if I'm a Christian because they've got a community, they've got a love, they've got a network of relationships. They know how to do it. They know how to do life right. And the church became very attractive. See, I think part of the problem in our day, the church is so fragmented, so fractured, and so off-key, off-course, in terms of what the really big things are that God would have us do. We can't present that kind of picture to the world. We don't have anything like that. And I wonder what course God is going to take us on to get us back to where that's what we're doing. I don't know. But I know that that's where we need to be heading, because that's what's worked. That tried-and-true formula of the early church. You trust in Christ, and you trust in God's sovereignty, so you're willing to suffer for what you believe. You've been loved by God sacrificially, so you're willing to love others sacrificially, laying down your lives for others. You've experienced God's generosity and mercy, so you're generous and mercy towards others. When that happens, when the church is living that way, we're going to see transformation. We're going to see radical things happen, unthinkable things happen. From our perspective right now. And that's going to bring about the transformation of the city. The shalom of the city will happen. But we as God's people have got to get our act in order. Randy's question was about, you know, why focus on the church. Judgment begins with the house of God. God deals with his people first, and then that sort of flows out to the world. But reformation begins with the house of the Lord as well. And I've got a slogan I use. Ecclesiastical reformation is the key to cultural transformation. And I could take you to the book of Haggai or all kinds of places in Scripture where you just see that play out. But if we want to see our culture transform, we've got to work at the transformation of the church first. We want to see the culture heal and renew. We've got to work at the renewal and healing of the church first. And I don't mean in some kind of dichotomous way where, oh, we're just going to do churchly things now and ignore the world. But I mean in terms of how we see this unfolding, that's how it's going to happen. When the church is right with God, then the world is right. And that's how it happens again and again and again. So I don't know if this exactly gets at this question, but this question is about the welfare of the city and how the church's welfare is related to that. And that's all about this shalom, the shalom flowing out from the church to the city. And then that's what it's all about. That's the kingdom of God coming when that kind of thing happens. So hopefully that helps. Pastor Duke, let me merge just two questions here for the sake of time, and they have to do with state and church relations. The question is, what should be the relationship of the church to the state in a day when so many of us find these two spheres constantly opposing one another? And to follow up on that, Randy, how does the church conduct itself in a pluralistic age in our day? Tackle these questions.
Well, these all overlap, tagging on what Rich had to say. Remember, the church in bringing the shalom to the city is not just when we're assembled, it's not just when we're doing conferences or our normal group activities, but we are the church. We don't stop being the church. So I've said, our families are outposts of the church. And so we're also accomplishing the welfare or the shalom of the city when we're at home and we're doing all those things in our families. We're showing the world what a bride and groom look like. We're showing the nurture of children. We're showing love. We're showing all those things there as well. How do we function and what is our relationship with the state? Well, clearly, when we have the New Testament, Rich talked about we can look at periods of history in the Bible and see parallels. Well, it'd be hard to think of a more antagonistic situation than what the early church had with Rome. And so the Bible, particularly the New Testament, is full of models and instructions and exhortations of what we are to do in that setting. I don't think we're close to having that bad of a situation. I think we have a bad situation. I think about Abraham as he began to pray for Sodom. And what does God tell him? You know, I'll spare the city if you can find 10 righteous men. I bet you can find 10 righteous men right now spending the weekend at Sandestin, right? Not counting the ones in this room. Our country is full of godly people. God has blessed us richly. We have a tendency sometimes, I think, to look out to see the world, to see what's going on in the news, and to only see those hostile forces. But there's a great deal of God's kingdom that is still present and still active and still victorious in our own culture. I'm not all that discouraged. I'm also encouraged when I understand how quickly God can change circumstances. Why can't God do that again? He does. He's still doing it. He's doing it right now as we are the salt and light in this culture. What happens when we clash? What was the New Testament church to do? What are we to do? We'll pray for those in authority. Now, I want to ask you, not just that kind of general thing, do you pray for those who have authority over us in the state? I mean, pray for them. Pray for wisdom. Pray that they'll make the right decisions. Pray that we'll live in peace. Are you the sand in the gears in Jerusalem, in Babylon, or in our culture? Or are you actually working to bring peace to the culture? Are you finding ways to contribute to the peace or ways to disrupt the peace? I don't believe we have to compromise our principles at all. There are places where we have to die. There are places where we have to suffer. But I think we should not view the state as our enemy. I've been in our circles long enough to know that mentality, and I think we just have to stop it. God created the state, and He gave it to us to restrain evil. Are they corrupt? Frequently. Are they inept? More often. But so is your family. We're sinners. We live in a sinful world, and so we understand it's not going to be easy, and there is going to be conflict, and that's why we better know why we're here and what we're doing and where we're going, so that when those conflicts come, we, like the sons of Issachar, understand the times and know what we should do. We should be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. I like Dr. Van Til's motto. I don't remember the Latin version of it. Maybe Pastor Schneider does. Gentle in manner, resolute in purpose. That's what we should do.
Questions for Pastor Lusk, and it's a very interesting question in light of the current discussions on marriage, particularly on Christianity today. The question, Rich, is, what about single people in the church? Is it better for Christians to be married than single? And another question is, should Christians get married as soon as possible, or should they wait?
See, Randy has learned the true secret of a question and answer session. If you just get really long answers, you have to answer for your questions. And I do just want to say, I totally agree with what Randy was just saying. When I draw those analogies between our situation in Babylon or our situation in the early church, we obviously are nowhere near that far gone. And I think a lot of Christians actually
complain so much about our present-day situation, they really show a lack of gratitude for all of the good things that remain in our culture. If we just constantly lament how bad things are, we can really overlook the fact that we have incredible blessings still. Now, will we continue to have them? I mean, who knows? But the fact is, you know, as Randy said, we shouldn't see the state as the enemy. That's right. I mean, we shouldn't. We should not see the state as the enemy. And certainly, we haven't experienced anything like the persecution that the early Christians faced, or the Christians in other parts of the world today experience. So we have a great deal to be thankful for, and we ought to be thankful for, and we ought to really be careful about complaining, because when we complain, I think we're the same in the years. I think we ought to have a very different outlook, being grateful for what we can, and working to spread shalom and blessing wherever we can, and that's really, really important. Now this question, this question is about singles versus married and what's better and all that kind of stuff. You know, there's that peculiar verse. Say peculiar because it seems to stand out against, in contrast with some of the other things in the Bible that praise marriage and family life and the whole marriage and family life out as the ideal. Where Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says it wishes others were like himself, unmarried, be better to stay unmarried. I think in that particular context in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is saying that because of a particular circumstance. The things that are about to happen with the coming persecution. This is he may even be looking ahead to things that are on the horizon as far as 70 AD, another maybe 15 to 20 years out from when he's writing that epistle. But that if you get married, you're just much more vulnerable in a situation like that. And so Paul urges people in that situation to think twice. And we see people doing the same thing in our situation today. If there's a bad economy, or people are out of work, or their job situation is uncertain, maybe it slows them down, making marriage work, that kind of thing. But those kind of questions are really a little bit beside the point. This question here is really more just a theological question. What's the superior form of life, singleness or marriage? And I would say it all depends. And what it depends on is what God has called you to. If God calls you to singleness, it's better for you to be single than to be married. If God calls you to be married, then it's better for you to be married than to be single. Martin Luther said, if a man does not know he has the gift of celibacy, he should strike out in the name of God and go find a wife. And that's right. On the other hand, if you are called to a life of singleness, and some are, then you need to be content with that. And don't let people pressure you into thinking that something's wrong with you because you're not married. I could talk about this at great length. What I will do is this, and taking the easy way out, and I want to make sure Randy has enough time for his questions. I preached a couple sermons on singleness a while back. I don't remember the dates, but if you go to our church website where the sermons are listed, you'll find a couple sermons on singleness, and there's some follow-up notes and that kind of thing as well, bibliography and that kind of thing. And in those sermons, I tried to develop at length what I think is a biblically balanced view of marriage and singleness as they relate to our particular vocations. And that's where I would point you to more on that. That's what I would say. Is it better to be single or married? Well, it all depends on what God has called you to. If God called you to marriage, you need to be married. If God called you to singleness, don't get married. Be content in your present condition. And I think marriage and singleness both have their role to play. I preached last night on what is marriage for. I said the most foundational thing that marriage is for. You can pose the question this way. What do married people have to teach the church? What do married people have to teach the world? Married life teaches the world about the Christ-church relationship. And so marriage, it's a teaching vehicle in this way. It shows the world the gospel, demonstrates the gospel to the world. But single people have something to teach the world as well, because you know what? I think Jesus, when he's asked that question about marriage in the resurrection by the Pharisees, I think he indicates there that in the resurrection, we will not have human marriage the way that we do now. Because the reality has come, the symbolic marriages will fall away, the bride of Christ. So he's not missing out on anything, and his life is also a teaching vehicle. It reveals the eschaton, what the eschatological state is going to look like when we are married to Jesus. And that's the kind of thing that I unpack in the sermon that I won't go any further here. But I don't think you can rank these things. In the early church, you know, they ranked celibacy above marriage. After the Reformation, it came to be marriage above singleness. And if you were single for a long time, you know, you were considered weird or odd, or something was wrong with you. I don't really think either one of those views is fully biblical. Both have their place in the kingdom of God, and Jesus himself acknowledges that. Some are made eunuchs, some are celibate for the sake of the kingdom of God. Others are called to marry for the sake of the kingdom of God. But what single and married people have in common is both are called to live for the kingdom of God.
For the sake of time, let me conclude with this final question. And we have 8 more questions remaining. We'll probably bring them back up again in tomorrow's Q&A. If your question's not brought up tomorrow, please see the speakers. They'll be more than glad to speak to you personally. But let me conclude this question for both our speakers, because it has a testimony within it and followed up by a question. Here's a testimony. My parents' generation had an erroneous church-centered family. Being at church, each time doors were open, but they handed the spiritual training of their children to the church, neglecting simple family fellowship or church activities. The modern church has moved to an idolatrous worship of the family. And the question is for our speakers this morning as we conclude, can you give us a practical picture of how a day or a week should look like or should look differently in a church-friendly family?
Jesus chastised the Pharisees for hiding the meant for human forgetting the weightier matters of the law. He said, you should have done both. Going to church, good. Being there every time the doors are open, good. But if that's all it is, or if you've left off the weightier matters, if there is not a love for Jesus and a joy in your household, if there's not psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in your heart to the Lord and exhorting one another every day, if it is not life, if it is just form, then it's formalism, and God hates formalism. He loves form, but he also loves substance. Some have a form of godliness, but deny its power. And again, we have wisdom, you see, in the Bible is that way. It's never a checklist. When we start trying to reduce Christian living to a checklist, we're going to lose. We've lost already because it's much more dynamic than that and much more vital than that. And so it'd be really hard for me to say, what does it look like? Well, it just looks like a really happy journey. And I'll be saying more about this tonight on education, so I'm not going to go into it now. But just let me just say that if you get to the end of your week and you look back and there wasn't a whole lot of joy, and a whole lot of delight in one another, and a whole lot of service, you're not doing it right. Okay? If there was a bunch of rules, and the rooms are all tidy, and the homework's complete, but everyone despises one another, then you're failing. It's about living. It's about showing the abundant life that we have in Jesus Christ.
I would amen all that and echo all that. I think that's exactly right. The way this question is worded, talks about parents handing over the spiritual training of their children to the church. Look, parents, I think Randy's really emphasized this more than I have, but I've written things on this that make this point as well. Parents, you are the church. I mean, you know, there's not this dichotomy of church is over there and we're over here. I think that's really part of what Randy is getting at, is your family is an outpost of the church, an arm of the church. And so you've got to see in your family, you're doing the church's work. Okay? And Randy took all that back to baptism as the foundation, and that's all exactly right. I mean, because we baptize our babies, because we're paid a Baptist, there's no dichotomy between family life and church life. Your church life is integrated into the family. It's part of the ministry of the church. When you discipline your children, there's a sense in which that's church discipline. You're acting as agents of the church when you teach and nurture your children. In the book of Ephesians, at the very beginning, Paul starts off by saying, you know, you are the chosen, You're the chosen ones in Christ, and before the foundation of the world, you're beloved and accepted in Christ and forgiven. And he piles all these things up of what the church is. And then later on in the epistle, he starts to break it down into groups, husbands and wives and parents and children and so forth. Well, each one of those groups falls under that heading that's already been given of who we are as the church. We are the people of God, and in Ephesians 4, Paul talks about every member doing its part, contributing to the whole. If you're a parent, part of your work to contribute to the whole upbuilding of the church is how you nurture and raise your children. And part of what I was saying in my earlier talk today is that includes inculcating in your children a missional consciousness so that they come to see the mission of the church as their mission. If moms and dads, you're raising missionaries. Kids, you're missionaries. That's not something that's going to happen later on in life. It's now. You're in missionary training school right now and doing it now. And again, that's going to change as you get older. How that looks will change as you grow older and as you mature. But that's what it's all about. So this family church dichotomy, I don't think it works that way. I don't think parents can hand over the training of their children to the church because, hey, you are the church. And this talks about church activity, being there every time the doors are open. I know with some churches, there's kind of a flawed view of spirituality, that the only spiritual things that happen are things that happen when the church doors are open. And so some churches over-program and actually can detract from our ability to be out in the world, getting to know our neighbors and ministering and serving there because we've got church activities going on all the time. There ought to be church activities, but I don't think we should over-program our churches or over-program our people's lives. Sometimes less is more. And to do fewer things as a church, fewer regimented, formalized programs or activities can actually do a whole lot more to enrich your people and then set them free to go and do what they need to do in their families and in their wider communities. Last thing I'll say is this. What does it look like? I love the way Randy said, it looks like a life of joy. I would say this. What does it look like? Read Psalm 127 and Psalm 128. That's what it looks like.
Brothers, for your insights and wisdom. I encourage you to come back this evening for a rendezvous selection of family and education starting at 7 p.m. followed by the challenge. So let us give thanks for this day. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your goodness to us. You have given us beyond measure. And may we as a people respond with gratitude, with grateful hearts as we live as individual families, and that we are joined to the great and eternal and supernatural cosmic family on this Lord's Day. We pray that you prepare our hearts. Be with us throughout this day. Bless our meal. Bless our fellowship together as we bring one another into the maturity of Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we grow together, as we become as one another, and as we look to Christ, our great Savior, who has redeemed us and who has adopted us into his family. For we ask of these things in Jesus' name.